Hallelujah. You ready for the word tonight? Hallelujah. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and we're going to look at verses 30 to 33. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus is responding to a question here, and it's curious because they came to trick Jesus. And it came from people that don't believe in a resurrection. Do you realize there are people that don't believe in resurrection? Don't believe in life after death? But I'll tell you something that's equally amazing. There are people, there are Christians who don't believe in the power of God to change lives today. You know, they just believe that, well, it's been this way since the foundation of the world and it's going to continue to be this way. Had a district executive from a denomination tell me years ago, he says, Gordon, he says, we've got the corner on truth. And he says, we've got probably that particular denomination. He says, we probably have the clearest, most accurate message of the gospel of any other denomination. And he says, because of that, nobody wants what we have. And he says, we'll probably just slowly die and disappear because we have such a corner on the truth. I'm thinking, what? If Jesus had that attitude, well, why bother to get up and go preach? Why bother to get out of bed in the morning? You know, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble by not believing that things will change. Because you will not only maintain your current status, but you will actually cause yourself to fall backwards. Well, we don't want that, do we? We're not going to be like those that don't believe in the power of the resurrection. We are those who believe in life over death. We believe in healing over sickness. We believe in hope over despair. Amen. We are the righteous, the just shall live by faith, not by the news or the networks or by the latest fear. You know, we live by faith. And sometimes you've got to fight a battle. You've got to stand up and just declare, I am not going in that direction. I am not going to give place to that thought. I'm not going to give place to that feeling, that emotion. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to praise the Lord anyhow. So these people are coming to Jesus that didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in hope, didn't believe in change. It's like when you die, that's it. You know, it's all over with. We were talking in Sunday school this morning, and I made the comment that, or was it in church? I forget. I was talking to this is several years ago, but I was talking to a local funeral director, and they made the comment to me that they're having fewer and fewer people have funerals. I mean, people are dying, and they're bringing the body into the funeral home, and they're not even embalming them. They're just putting them, well, I guess they have to do what they have to do for the state, but they're basically just kind of putting them in a box and that's it. There's no memorial service, there's no viewing, there's no funeral. He says, because fewer and fewer people are believing in resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. And that's becoming a prominent thing among a lot of people today, a lot of different prominent people. If you really listen to what they say, the only thing going is what you have today. And once this is over, that's the end of it. We don't want to be like that. You know, even the earliest man, and this is one of the understandings when they find skeletons. This is one of the things that help them know whether this is a human or a monkey. Is when humans die, if it's a burial, there's always a trinket. There's always something that reflects and refers to the belief in an afterlife. And it's amazing. When they dig up these Cro-Magnon men, they find artifacts buried with them to help them in the next life or to remember them to pass on. Now, I don't believe all the interpretations that they put on this stuff. I mean, we bury people with watches on sometimes and with rings on, and we dress them up in clothing, but we don't believe that they're going to have these in the afterlife. Sometimes we'll put a favorite picture in there of loved ones, but that's more for us than for them, you know. But there's so many people that don't believe in the power of God to change, or in even the natural ability of people to change themselves from one level to another level. We don't want to be that way. Well, these people are coming to Jesus in Matthew 22, And they give him this story about a man who dies having no children, and his brother marries the woman, and they have no children, and then he dies, and this goes on and on. So they ask Jesus, you know, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They're all her legal husbands, so what's going to happen when they get to heaven? Well, I'm not dealing with that, but I want to deal with some of the things that Jesus responded with. And in verse 31, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, they weren't astonished that Jesus said, oh, by the way, there is an afterlife. They're not astonished at that. That's not the shock. The shock is that God is the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob. And what this means is they had a basic understanding back then, because they didn't. Jesus was the one who really brought in the differentiation between heaven and hell. The ancients really did not have a clear image of hell. They did not have a clear image of heaven. They had an image of Hades. And a lot of times in the scripture, when you read hell, it's actually Hades. Hades is just a bleary, dull, dark, musty place where people went when they died. I guess it's kind of like what we think purgatory. That's probably the closest image we have to it today. But they believe that once you died, you didn't go to heaven and you didn't go to hell. Now, you say, well, why didn't they believe that? Because they didn't believe in a judge. See, they didn't have the concept that you are going to be judged and rewarded for good or bad works. Because they knew that God was the judge, but they saw that judgment here on the earth because there couldn't be a judge because there was only one judgment at that time, and that was death. So they're accurate in the fact that they went into a holding period, a holding time where they'll be brought up and judged in the last day. And Jesus made us more aware of that. But so they didn't have this image of hell or anything like that. So they went in this place called Hades. And so when Jesus is saying that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, Jesus is really telling them that these people are not in as bad a state as you think. But God is still their God. Now that's an awesome thing when you really begin to think about it, because they thought after you died, God really didn't care about you anymore. It was all over with. That there was really not a whole lot of hope, even though they believed in an afterlife, there wasn't a whole lot of hope. So to say that God is still their God, that they're not dead as we think, but he is the God of the living, it's like, well, you're telling us things that we've never really even thought about. That's why they were astonished, is because Jesus is redefining, reopening up the concept of dead and the relationship with God that can continue after you die. Now that's where we kind of get the heaven concept, to be absent from the bodies, to be, finish it with me, present with the Lord. So they didn't have that concept that once you died, you were still present with the Lord. You know, I mean, they had a place called Abraham's bosom that the Jews believed it was a special people, special place set aside for the people of God. So Jesus is really redefining eternity, redefining, and I think this is even more important, he's redefining a relationship with God. Now that's really crucial, because he's saying that God is the God of the living. So these people are not dead the way that they've always thought about death, but they are living in a way that they've never seen before. Now, today, for us as Christians, we believe in an afterlife. But in Luke 20, 38, there's something added, because the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all retell the same event. But in Luke 20, 38, there's an addition that Luke adds to it. He says, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him." All live, not just the dead live unto him. See, we have this false concept today that when we die, oh, we'll know God. But you can't know God now. You can't have that relationship with God now the way you will after you die. Well, it'll change after we die, but you can know God now. Jesus in John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that you would know the one true God and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ his Son." So Jesus is redefining, again, the concept of death, the concept of God, and the concept of life. So Jesus here is reestablishing that we can have a relationship. And as Christians, we need to understand this. We can have the same relationship with God while we're living as we will when we're dead and, quote, present with the Lord. That's real crucial in today's theology because we've missed that, because we even have a lot of good theologians. Well, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has passed away. The intimacy with God has passed away. That was for the apostles' time. In the denomination I grew up in, it was funny because when they started sending missionaries to China, there was an outbreak of the Holy Ghost. Now, this denomination did not believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They thought that was something that had disappeared and had gone away. But when they went to China and began to preach the gospel, they would baptize people. And I love this because we think we have to know everything before it can happen. And they're baptizing the Chinese into salvation in water. And as they come out of the water, they come out speaking in tongues. And the missionary said, "Well, what's going on here?" And they started studying the scripture, and they found out, oh, well, this happened to Cornelius. This happened to this person. That happened to the It's a sign of God to the unbeliever. There's only two problems with that. One, the people that were baptizing were no longer unbelievers. So how could it be a sign to them? The other thing that as they taught the people more about God and as they grew in the Christian faith, the baptism of the Spirit began to diminish. And so eventually it disappeared in their churches. And so they said, again, that this is just a sign to the unbelievers and is not really for us today. Well, let me ask you a question. Are there still unbelievers among us? Oh, yeah. So if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a sign for unbelievers to believe in God, don't you think we still need it? I mean, everybody's not a believer. But they said, oh, in China, well, this was a sign to the unbelievers, except the people who were baptizing were no longer unbelievers. And then they use that to justify why we don't have the Holy Spirit in operation in our churches today. It's like, but he's only not in operation because we don't let him operate. We don't give him place. It's not that God doesn't want to be involved. I've heard preachers prophesy by the Spirit of God from the pulpit who don't believe in the baptism or the gift of prophecy. But they love God. And because they love God, God will use them. I read in the Bible one time, a donkey prophesied. Can you believe that? A donkey prophesied. And we're amazed. Well, how can a Christian who doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in another tongue who doesn't believe in prophecy, how can they prophesy? Well, the donkey did. Caiaphas did. He was an unbeliever. He prophesied by the Spirit of God, the Scripture tells us. Ooh. So I'm just saying God can do a lot of things. We don't have to understand everything. We just have to be obedient and give God place. Amen. So Jesus here is in Luke is redefining a present day relationship with God that you don't have to wait till you die to get it, to have that living, intimate relationship. I believe that when Luke says all live unto him, I think he's talking about all who believe. Not just about the dead, but about the living that believe. And this living is not limited to those who have passed on to the other side. It's for us today. It's that vital relationship. Go with me to John chapter 5. Excuse me. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Now we just talked about how Jesus is redefining life and a living relationship with God. But here he says, if you hear my word and believe in God who has sent me, you have everlasting life. If we believe the words of Jesus, believe who he is, who he said he is, believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and believe in the God who sent him to save us and redeem us and to free us of sin, if we believe those, we have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Oh, I like that. Since we're redefining life and a relationship with God, now Jesus talks about judgment. Remember, Jesus said, God has given all judgment unto his Son. Jesus is now the judge. Why? Because now we're judged on whether we accept or reject Jesus. We don't go to a place in Hades anymore. We don't go to a place of just where we mull around and wait for something else to happen. We're judged now. And I believe for the believers, for us today, that we're judged when you die. You know, we pass the initial judgment. There's a final judgment, but you're already judged now for whether you believe or don't believe. Because Jesus says here that he who hears and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. I want to tell you, that's a judgment. That's a judgment. God's saying, oh, you believe. Okay, well, you don't have to go to that other place. I've already judged you concerning salvation. Now there's a judgment of works. But this is a judgment of salvation. You either are or you aren't. If you're saved, if you believe in Jesus, then that judgment has already been done on us that we're born again. And we don't have to go through the things that the unbelievers go through. He says, it shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death. Listen, has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, again, Jesus is saying, there's going to come a time when those who are dead now, who are dead before salvation was preached, when they'll hear what Jesus is saying. And when they hear what Jesus is saying, if they will listen, they'll be saved. Remember when Jesus died, and it says he went into hell, Hades? That's literally not hell with the fire and brimstone, that's Hades. Jesus went into Hades and preached the gospel and led captivity captive. To all of the people who died beforehand that believed in Jesus, he drew them out then, and they're present with the Lord now. That's what that scripture is talking about. See, we don't hear those things because people don't talk about them that much, but that's what was going on when Jesus went into Hades and began to preach the gospel. He brought those who would believe with him and took them captive, took captivity captive, and led a great procession against Satan and exonerated the people that would believe in God. Hallelujah. That's good news. As we believe, this is what the scripture in John 5 is saying. As we believe, we enter into everlasting life now. And this life continues after we die. The eternal life, Zoe life, continues with God after we die. As we hear, as we believe, we pass from death into life. As we hear and believe, we enter into God's eternal life. Now, to pass from death to life implies that we're already dead. See, a lot of people, well, yeah, I'm alive. No, it's not just talking. Death is not simply about being physically dead. Jesus is saying here that if we hear and believe, we will come into life, eternal life. Well, then that means if we don't have eternal life, if we don't have the life of God, if we're not born again until we hear and believe Jesus, then it means we're already dead. Now, it's kind of a scary thought to think we're walking among a bunch of zombies. You know, to use the horror movie analogy, you know, the living dead. You know, it's like that. A lot of people are living dead. They're dead now. They don't know that they're dead. They think they're living. And the whole goal of zombies is to kill the ones who are really alive. I mean, you see it in all the movies, don't you? You know, they're always chasing people. It's like, why don't zombies just gather together and have marshmallows? I mean, you know, what is the big deal? How come all the zombie movies, they're always looking for the ones who aren't zombies? He said, because they naturally want to make them like themselves. They want to steal the life. They want to suck out those things that make you different, that make you distinct from the other people. And so we have to, you know, that's why come out from among them, be ye separate. You know, don't mingle with these people, all these different things. But if we don't have Jesus Christ, the Bible is implying that we're already dead. We already don't know God. We already don't have life. And yet today we interpret that, well, when we die, we'll go, you know, from death into life. But Jesus, we're already saying in Matthew 22 and in Mark and in Luke, Jesus is reinterpreting a relationship with God that begins in this life and will continue on into the next life. We're already dead. And when Jesus is talking about the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about being born again. He's talking about us coming into that right relationship with God, joining with him, walking, living, breathing, moving, being hid in Colossians, being hid in Christ, so that when you die, you just to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm really believing more and more as I ponder it and as I've watched people die and watch what goes on. I'm really believing that for a Christian, when we die, we're going to blink our eyes, and when you open up your eyes, you're going to be in glory. I mean, if you listen to the testimonies of people that have died and come back, there's no pain. There's no suffering. Well, a sinner might say, praise God, you know, that when I die, it's not going to hurt. That doesn't work for sinners. It works for believers. Those who don't know Christ, when they die, I'm talking about scientific studies, when people that don't know Christ die, there is usually a lot of pain, not just physical, but emotional pain. And there's a dread and a fear because they know where they're going. And that's just factual. I can point you to scientific studies. I've got some in my office about people who died without Christ. And one of the ladies, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, that was the first one to do this study on death and dying, she became a Christian by watching people die. And she watched how the people died without Christ, and she says, I don't want to die like that, because they're full of fear. So when Jesus is talking about death to life, he's not talking about after you're dead and it's already over with. He's talking about in this life we are changed and move from death in this life into life with God, and it continues after we die physically. Now, let me just share a few things. We are already dead in our sins and trespasses. We are dead in that we are separated from God, and you can only have life when you know God. You can't have life apart from God. Every religion believes that. No matter what their form of God is, they believe that there's a change when you die. Well, I believe there's a change when we die too. You just don't have to put it off. You can die now and live. You don't have to wait for your physical body to die. You can die now to sin and to death and be born again. Amen. To be dead, now here's another definition of death, but to be dead is to be without hope. Because without God, there is no hope. Now, you think about your own life, where there's areas of hopelessness, it means God's not active there. Think about it. Well, how can you say that? Because the kingdom of God is, what is it, joy? What is it, Debbie? The righteousness, peace, and joy. So when God is at work, we have righteousness, we have peace, and we have joy. Amen? Isn't that good? So the areas that we don't have righteousness, peace, and joy, it's like, well, you need to get born again in that area. You need to get baptized in the Holy Ghost in that area. You need to let God come into that area and change you. Now, see, we're born again, but there's we've got parts that have atrophied. You know, we've got parts that don't work properly, but we need to get into God. Amen. He is the healer. Hallelujah. See, God, and this is a scary thing. God cannot attach himself to that which is dead, because he's alive. He can't attach himself to that which is already dead. And the Bible tells us what has righteousness and unrighteousness to do with each other. They can't mingle. They can't come together, because it's unright. That's why when we believe in God and act on his word, now God can make us born again. Now God can give us life. Now God can come in. And now God can join himself with us, because we're no longer dead. We're living. Now God can breathe into us the Holy Ghost. Now God can anoint us. Now God can begin to do all these things, because we're not dead. But while we're dead, God can, I mean, he can do a few things, but he really can't have a living, breathing relationship. He can use you to prophesy, but that doesn't mean that you have a relationship with God, because you're still dead. You know, but God can use you. He can put you in and even have you help people and do good things, because, well, you don't know what you're doing. Caiaphas didn't know he was prophesying. He's just looking at it from a political standpoint. It's better for one man to die than for the nation to be destroyed. But yet he was prophesying about God, or by the Spirit of God. Again, Jesus said, God is God of the living, not of the dead, of the living. Abraham, because he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And God called Abraham his friend. Called him his friend. Was Abraham born again? No. But his faith was counted as though he were born again. And God treated him that way. See, Abraham knew what it was to come from death into life. And yet he wasn't even spiritually born again because Jesus hadn't come. So the Holy Spirit couldn't be given, but yet he experienced a lot of those things. That's why the Bible says we have a better covenant because we get to be born again. Abraham walked in a lot of things and knew God and was a friend of God, and yet he was limited because he did not have the Holy Spirit living in him. He could only have the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now, if Abraham was considered righteous, then by implication, nobody else was righteous. If Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith, then it means if we don't have faith, then we're not righteous. We can't be counted as righteous. No matter what standard they used to justify themselves, they could not make themselves righteous. Only God can make us righteous. Only God can make that distinction in our lives. We can't do enough good deeds to do it, to earn it. We can't prophesy enough to be called righteous. Only God can make us righteous. Now let me twist that and bring that up to modern times. If our faith in Christ makes us righteous, then again, by implication, the rest of the world who do not believe in Jesus Christ must be unrighteous. Because only God can make us righteous. Only by a living, abiding relationship in Him can we be called righteous. Now, like this, righteousness is as righteousness does. You know, be you doers of the word, not hearers only. It's the doers that are blessed. It's the obedient that eat the good of the land. It's not those who, I think. It's the obedient. So if there's an area that we're not receiving our righteousness and not experiencing, we need to start being obedient to God. That goes back to this morning's sermon of covenant of spirit and word. As you act on the word, we allow His Spirit to come. And as we do the natural things, and the supernatural begins to happen because we're willing to do the natural things. Now, Jesus quotes Scripture, and He calls God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now listen, God called Abraham to come out from among them. He called Abraham to be different. He said, leave your family, leave your home, and go to a place where I will show you. In other words, you've got to leave, and after you leave, I'll show you where I want you to go. But you've got to leave first. You've got to be willing to pack up your bags. You've got to be willing to leave home. And a lot of times, even as believers, we want to know the end from the beginning, and sometimes God doesn't want you to know that. I'll put it this way. Most of the time, God doesn't want you to know the end from the beginning because He wants you to learn how to live by faith. And if you already know the end, say, oh yeah, I can have faith in that. Well, He shows us some things, but we don't know how we're going to get there. Abraham already had some promises from God, and yet God says, but I'm going to show you more as you go. As you go, I'm going to open up your eyesight. As you go, I'm going to reveal more things to you. But you've got to be willing to go before I can do these things for you. So he wanted Abraham to be a different people, a peculiar people. He wanted him to stand out from the crowd and not just be like everybody else. And if he stayed home, he'd just grow up like his family. They were moon worshipers. They did things that were not in line with God, even though they weren't totally disobedient to God. But Abraham came out. He obeyed God. He moved from death into life. God called Isaac to trust in God's promises. Isaac had to believe as much as Abraham believed when he took him up there. Isaac had been taught all of his life, son, you're a blessing to me. You are the promise of God to me. God told me and spoke to me that out of my loins are going to come people that as numerous as the sand and the stars in the sky. Oh, son, you've got a great heritage coming to you. You've got a great future coming to you, son. What's that, Lord? You want me to go up and sacrifice my son? This is a child of promise. Isaac went up. They put the wood on his back when he got to the bottom of the mountain and went up. And Isaac asked the question, Father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response, God will provide. So they go up the mountaintop. They get up there, and when they made the altar, put the wood on, there's still no sacrifice. And Abraham turns to Isaac. He says, son, I've got to tie your wrists now. He says, okay, Father. Why? He believed the promise. Now, if Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead, Isaac had to believe the promise was for him. Now, think about it. There's a lot of Christians, we believe the promise, but it's a whole different thing to think the promise is for us. It's hard to hold on to the promise when someone's tying your wrists up. It's hard to believe the promise when your body cries out in pain. It's hard to believe the promise when everything looks like it's going the opposite direction. But you got to hold on to the promise. He is the God of Isaac. Why? Because Isaac held on to the promise. Isaac wouldn't let it go. Isaac had to say, man, I'm a child of promise. God promised me these things through my father. I don't even understand these things. I don't know if Isaac had ever heard the voice of God for himself, but he believed his father. Sometimes you've got to believe the report of somebody else. You've got to believe the report of Jesus about you. You've got to believe what God has said in his written word about you. Because if you don't, there's no hope. And the Bible says the hope is the anchor of our soul. And if your soul isn't anchored in the hope in the scriptures, then you'll not persevere. You'll not go through. Jesse Duplantis this morning said something really interesting on TV. He said, faith and patience work together. And he says, when your patience runs out, so does your faith. You've got to have patience in order for your faith to operate, because faith and patience work together. And what happens so often, it isn't that our faith diminishes, but our patience runs out. And when Isaac was going up the mountainside, he had a chance for his patience to wear out. Well, Lord, I guess this is my end in life. I guess, Lord, this is your will for me. Well, glory be to God. And his patience would have run out. But I believe Isaac had to hold on to the promise, just like his dad had to hold on to the promise. Lord, I believe in you to deliver me. I believe in you, God, that you're going to raise up my seed, because I am the child of promise. You said to my father, God, that I was the answer to his prayer, that you were going to use me to be a blessing to all the earth, just like you promised to my dad. And Isaac had to hold on to that. You know, the Bible calls Isaac the son of promise. So Isaac had to hold on to that promise that he saw. So Isaac believed the promise, and Isaac moved from death into life. We can see that in the physical. And y'all, and this is a sign. Many people say in the Bible, as they study types, this is the sign of the promise of Jesus, that the Father was willing to offer up Jesus, just as Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. And as God raised Isaac from the dead, so God will raise Jesus from the dead. And many people say that that is a type of Christ and a prophetic picture in the natural of what God was doing. And many people believe that because Abraham was willing to do that, that ratified the covenant, that okayed for God to do this, because now a man was willing to do it, and God could do it now because man had made a way for it. Isn't that neat? In Isaac, God is the God of the living, because he's the God of Isaac. He's the God that Isaac believed in. Then it says he's the God of Jacob. Now, we all know about Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. When you think of Jacob, we normally don't think of much good. He tried to steal his birthright. He tried to buy his birthright. And then he tried to manipulate his dad to give him the birthright. I mean, this guy really, you know, he's a patriarch of the scripture. Jacob, you got to be kidding me. And it's interesting because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But it's interesting that there are so many references to Jacob in the prophecies. Now, we'll get to a couple of verses here in a second, but let me just say a little bit about Jacob. Jacob tried to obtain the inheritance by his own efforts, by his own natural abilities. He tried to buy it, steal it, manipulate his stepfather for it. You know, not only his natural father, you know, he put on the hairy sheepskin, you know, but he tried to manipulate his stepfather for it. You know, it's amazing when we don't see God giving to us something that we believe that God promised to us, that it's real easy to step out and try to manipulate someone else to get it for us. Because Laban, his stepfather, was a wealthy man. And he said, I can get his flocks. I can get his herds. I can let him make me wealthy. And so he tried to manipulate, and it backfired. Eventually, Jacob got to the point of where he was willing to give it all away to save his own life. Remember when he came back into Israel, into Canaan land? He put out the goats, and then the sheep, and then the other herds, and then the children, and then his first wife, and then his second wife, and sent them all out in groups, because his figuring is, Esau's going to kill me. You know, because he was really mad at me when he left. And so he puts out all these other things. He's willing to lose it all, hoping that by the time Esau got to him, even if he loses his favorite wife, that Esau will get tired and say, oh, you know, I'm so tired of killing people, go ahead and live, I don't care anymore. That's basically what he's thinking. So he's putting all these out, and then he stays behind, and he seeks God, and God wrestles with him. And you know that story. But it's interesting to me that in spite of Jacob's self-efforts to gain the kingdom, he was finally reduced to trusting God for his salvation. Isn't that curious? He just, okay, God, whatever, I've got to trust you because I don't know whether this offering is going to work or not. And it came down, I've got to trust God to get me out of this spot. While Jacob schemed, and this is curious to me, while Jacob schemed, God was busy making a way that Jacob never saw. Jacob's so worried about coming back in. Jacob's giving all these gifts and all these other things, you know, to his brother, hoping to buy his way in. And finally, when Esau got through all this and finally got to Jacob, he says, Jacob, I'm a wealthy man. I don't need this stuff. Keep it for yourself. Let's go in peace. What? See, Jacob is scheming all this time, manipulating people, trying to get the birthright, trying to buy it off of Esau, trying to steal it off of Esau, trying to manipulate his father, manipulate his stepfather, trying to buy his way in, and finally he gets to the point and said, God, if you kill me, you're the only one I can trust. You're the only hope that I have. And then God's already made a way. He's already arranged things with Esau. Jacob, it's water under the bridge. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm wealthy. I've got all I want. Because Esau wasn't a man who really wanted a whole lot. You know, give him a bowl of soup, he's happy. I mean, you know, just whatever. But God had already made a way for Jacob, and Jacob couldn't see it. But God had made the way for him. Jacob sought God, and this is the key thing. Jacob wound up seeking God with his whole heart, being willing to give up and lose everything for God. And well, if you go to Luke 1, I'll just read it to you. But Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33, it says, he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's interesting when I read that scripture. Oh yeah, Jesus will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Hallelujah. And we tend to stop reading there. But the next verse, verse 33, says, and he will reign over the house of Abraham. Because we've got a better covenant than Abraham, right? And we're Abraham's seed, right? But he doesn't say Abraham. Okay, he will reign over the house of Isaac because of the promises, because of those who believe the promise. No, he doesn't say that. He will reign over the house of Israel. No, it doesn't say that either. Reign over the house of Jacob. See, this is one of those prophecies. Why, with Jacob being the schemer, the trickster, the manipulator, the liar, the thief, does the Bible prophesy about Jesus that he will reign over the house of Jacob? Because Jacob was one that wound up selling everything he had to get God. He's the seeker. He's the hungry one. He's the one who's always grasping, always trying to get things. He was hungry for the birthright of God and didn't know how to do it. And he finally did everything he could and wound up, it's all going to be lost. It's all for naught. Everything I've done is for nothing. There is no value in it. There's no purpose in it. God, you've got to help me. God, you're the only one that can save my life. Now, Isaac believed the promise. Abraham believed the promise. But Jacob was the one that really, 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 really finally had to sell everything he had. It reminds me of the rich young ruler. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jacob got to that point. What can I do, God? I'm totally dependent upon you. And the Bible says Jesus will rule, let me get it right, rule over the house of Jacob forever. The ones who sell out to God. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jacob fulfilled the great commandment. And so God uses Jacob, of all people. You know, he talks about he'll get the throne of David, hallelujah, the crown of David. He'll get the kingdom of David because David speaks of the kingdom, but Jacob speaks of one who finally came to his own end. God, I need you. And the Bible says Jesus is going to rule over those people that have sold out to God. that have given everything away. And God, I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but I'm totally dependent upon you, God. I can't do anything apart from you. In Genesis 32:28, it says, "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power, or as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." See, God changed his name because you've prevailed. And he changes our name to a new name written in glory when we're born again. He changes us. He changes our nature. He changes our character. Why? How can he do that? You know, you can work all your life to change your character. You can work all your life trying to become that perfect child, becoming the perfect parent, becoming the perfect Christian. But the only way you can really do it is you've got to die. Remember, God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. We've got to die and be born again. And when we sell everything that we have to God, then he's our God. As long as we're trying to manipulate, as long as we're trying to buy, to steal, as long as we're trying to do all these other things and gain it by our own natural abilities, God says, I'm not your God. But when we sell out, when we say, Lord, all that I have is yours, when we give everything away to God, God says, oh, I'm going to rule over this house. It's the house of Jacob. It's the house of the seeker. It's the house of the one who has given everything over to me. I will reign over their house forever. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Israel literally means God prevailed. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel, a trickster, a deceiver, to God prevailed. See, it's not even that Jacob prevailed. That's not what Israel means. It means God prevailed. God prevailed. Why? Because God brought this man from death into life. Because God is the God of the living, not the dead. Oh, hallelujah. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent those who have been brought from death to life. They reveal to us the power of God in the lives of men. And it's a type of what God will do for us. It's great to be called a friend of God. It's wonderful to believe in the promises of God. But it's better to give everything we have over to God. Abraham found that out. Isaac found that out. But Jacob becomes the prime example of someone who by their own efforts tried to get what God had and eventually failed. But when he yielded it all, when he had nothing, when he had given everything away, then he came, we would say he came to himself and gave himself over to God. God doesn't want your possessions. He created them. He can recreate them. He can bring and produce anything that we need. God wants our heart, not our stuff. And we're so afraid of losing the stuff that we put those out before God. Lord, take this. God says, I don't want that. I want your heart. Well, Lord, take this. He said, I don't want that. I want your heart. Well, Lord, I'll give you this. You know, many people say, Lord, I'll give you my firstborn. God doesn't want your firstborn. He wants you. You know, he wants you. He doesn't want your possessions. He doesn't care how many possessions you have. But often we have to come to the end of our own ability before we really begin to just say, God, I just give it over to you. And when we do, God goes, finally, now I can breathe my spirit on. Finally, now I can have a relationship. Finally, now they've made alive. And now I can call them my children, my sons and my daughters. In Romans 8:2, it says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, it's the law of the spirit of life. And only that law of the spirit and life can set us free from sin and death. And until Christ comes into our life, we're caught up in sin and death. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Galatians chapter 2, famous verse, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Hallelujah. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, if there's a way I can obtain righteousness apart from God, Christ died in vain. But it comes to that point, Lord, the life I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That makes the difference. And I want you to understand that when we die in Christ, when we're born again, now God becomes our God because he's the Lord of the living. He's the Lord of the living. And you can't do that in any other way except to give your life to Christ, to just say, Lord, take it all. Take it all, Lord. I can't do anything with it anyway. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough gifts. I don't have enough talent. So, Lord, I just give it to you. Come into my life and remake it. Give me a new name. Help me where I need the help. But, Lord, I follow you. That's why a day-to-day dependence on God is so crucial to us as believers, because it's acknowledging Jesus to be Lord in every area of our life. Amen. Let's stand up. Did you get something out of this tonight? We want you to just draw closer to God. Amen. For all of us, to draw closer to God, to give him more place in our life, to not struggle with him so much about what we're afraid he'll take away from us. God wants to take sin away from us. He wants to take death away from us. He wants to take that smell of death off of us. He wants to make us a sweet fragrance unto him. And he's only the God of the living. So as long as we're not living, he's not our God, because he can't touch that which is unclean. But God can make us clean. Isn't that wonderful? He can make us clean. His grace, his mercy makes us clean. And then God comes and, oh, I like this, makes his home in us. He dwells in us. Oh, that's an awesome thing, that God would dwell in us. Hallelujah. Oh, Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, we thank you. And Father, I pray that as, well, let's just do this tonight. Lord, we recommit our life to you, God. We open up our hearts, our lives. Father, where we've fought you like Jacob, Lord, forgive us for that. We give ourselves to you, Father. Lord, you're our not our last hope, but Lord, you're our final hope, because there's no other place to go. And Father, we're not going to just take years and years and years to get there. Lord, we're going to do it now, because we realize you are our final hope. You're our only hope, God, because there is no other hope in this world, no other way to get to know you except by your own process. So Father, we open up our lives and we ask you to come in. We ask you, Lord, to take control of our emotions, of our feelings, of our intellect, our understanding, our bodies, Father. Lord, just take charge of everything. We give it to you, Father. Lord, strengthen us. Help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Lift us up. Encourage us and strengthen us, Father, by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you.